Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we pick up in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words about fasting. Matthew chapter 6 on page 811 of the Church Bibles, where we pick up at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come to study your word now this morning, we ask for the blessing of your Spirit, that he would lead us and guide us, and that he would show us what our Lord means in these words and how we are to conform our life to his words. Father, may you give us teachable hearts. May you give us listening ears and open eyes, that we might be changed by the word of God. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the third of three warnings that Jesus gave to his disciples concerning the implementation of the righteousness that he has been exhorting us to pursue in this Sermon on the Mount. You remember that the whole premise behind this Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus has been proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And he has been demonstrating that kingdom of heaven in his miracles, the miracles of healing and exorcism. He has been saying in his preaching that the kingdom of heaven that has been anticipated throughout the Old Testament had now come in his coming. That he was the one who fulfilled all the covenants and all the prophets. And now the great redemptive kingdom had come, was being inaugurated by Christ the King. And his miracles, his exorcisms, of course, was the great demonstration of that kingdom. That here in this kingdom of Christ, sin and its effects and its powers were being banished, and the people of God were being brought into the rest of that kingdom. And this Sermon on the Mount is asking the big question, well, so what? The question of, well, what now? We've said before that it is similar to Exodus 19 in our Old Testaments, that here is Israel having been brought out of their slavery and bondage into this new nation of Israel, this nation that was formed for the glory of God, centered on the glory of God, that kingdom that prefigured this one. And Exodus 19 answered the question, well, how shall we now live in this kingdom? Now that we have been released from our sin, now that we've been brought to fellowship with God, so what? How now do we live? Or last week we said it's similar to Deuteronomy, that in a sense the Sermon on the Mount is our Deuteronomy. That here we are with Jesus on the verge of the establishment of this kingdom as Israel was on the verge of going over to Canaan. And just as Moses had given Israel the instruction about how their new redemptive identity was to shape their lives, so Jesus is coming here in this sermon, our Deuteronomy, and showing us how our lives are to be changed by our citizenship in this kingdom. And you remember that throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been using the Pharisees and the scribes as a great foil to highlight the righteousness required of those who would take up citizenship within this kingdom. Right? Throughout this discourse, Jesus has been holding the scribes and the Pharisees up as the example of those who feign an obedience to the law of God, but who in reality completely misunderstand its intention and therefore misapply it to their lives. Right? While those first century scribes and Pharisees may have been impressive in their external devotion, conforming their lives even to minute laws that govern everything from the amount of steps they could walk on the Sabbath to who they were to associate with in public. Jesus has been saying, as impressive as all that might be, their so-called righteousness is in reality fundamentally and fatally flawed, both in its content and its practice. In chapter 5, Jesus made it clear that their understanding of obedience to the law was flawed. Their understanding was superficial at best. And while they contented themselves with this external obedience, they completely missed the internal implications of the law of God. So they might refrain from murder, but they were comfortable with anger and hate. They might refrain from adultery, but they were comfortable with lustful thoughts and easy divorce. But Jesus has been saying the righteousness that is to mark and shape and define the Christian is to be far more thoroughgoing than that. What Jesus has been describing for his disciples is a righteousness that runs through the whole man, a transformative righteousness that transforms thoughts as well as words and deeds, a transformative righteousness that transforms the motivation as well as the action. And it's that second part that Jesus has been particularly targeting in chapter 6. As he has turned the attention of his disciples onto the three fundamental pillars of Pharisaic piety. Jesus' main point in the first half of chapter 6 is to draw the attention of disciples to the worthlessness of the Pharisaic dramatic acts of public piety. Right? They put on a good show. There was no denying that. You remember that when we looked at poor relief, we saw that the scribes and the Pharisees would swan into the synagogues, or they would go out into the streets. They would ensure that they had a suitable audience for their giving. And in the synagogue, they would demand that their alms were trumpeted, that they were declared, that here, look at this man and how much money he has given to the poor. Or he might go into the marketplace and even, in some cases, call the beggar to stand up and give him praise publicly for the money he has given. Or you remember what Jesus has said about their prayer. They might time their days so that when the 3 hours of prayer rolled around, 9 a.m., noon, or 3 p.m., these men would be found in the marketplace or even in the most cynical of moments, halfway up the steps into the synagogue, where they would have to stop and offer loud and long prayers. It was a good show, but it was ultimately all for nothing, Jesus said. They'll receive nothing from God for all their efforts. The reward that these men will get is exactly the reward that they have aimed at. They have looked for the praise and the adoration of men, and they can expect nothing more. Jesus has said in this first half of chapter 6 that these men are just hypocrites. That is to say, they're just actors wearing a mask. On the outside, they look like they are devout, but in reality, as Paul would say in Philippians 3, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And having tackled poor relief and prayer, Jesus now turns to the third pillar of Pharisaic piety, and that is, as we read, fasting. Now, it may well be that Jesus left fasting to the end because it was the most notorious of the three practices engaged in by these hypocrites. Now, it is, of course, hard to say why our Lord structures this discourse the way he does. And in all of these three areas, the scribes and the Pharisees were proverbial for their practice. However, it was with fasting that they were able to go the extra mile. And with their fasting, they were able to stand head and shoulders above the populace. You see, everyone in Israel gave to the poor. If you remember when we looked at that section right at the beginning of the chapter, we noted that poor relief had become, by the first century, such a part of ordinary Jewish devotion that there had to be legislation introduced, not to require men to give to the poor, but to limit how much money they could give. There was legislation required that restricted a Jew to give away no more than 20% of the household income for the support of the poor. The danger was that poor relief had become such an integral and expected part of Israel that people were in danger of impoverishing their own families as they gave away their money. It was simply part of being in Israel. Everyone did their part. And everyone prayed. While the scribes and the Pharisees took advantage of that situation, that thrice daily pattern of prayer, 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., was widely regarded as simply the normal standard to maintain, or at least to aspire to, for even the most ordinary of Israelites. Well, these hypocrites might have gone above and beyond and cynically worked the system. Almsgiving and prayer were some things that were engaged in really by everyone. But it was in the realms of fasting that the Pharisees really went above and beyond what everyone else was doing. It was here that they had the distinct opportunity to play up their piety and win the adoration of their society. You see, the Old Testament law had mandated only one day per year on which Israel was to fast. In Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31, as part of the instructions for the Day of Atonement, we read that on the 10th day of the 7th month, Israel was commanded, "You shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever." On this most solemn of days, the Day of Atonement, on this day when the minds and the hearts of Israel were uniquely oriented towards the cost of their sin, that day on which the high priest entered into the most holy place, but only after that elaborate ceremony in which he made atonement for his own sin and for the sins of the people. On that most solemn and serious days, when Israel was to contemplate the cost of their sin and the abundance of the grace of God who would accept a sacrificial substitute for the guilt of the nation, on that day, God commanded them to stop, to regard it as a Sabbath. There is to be no work done, not by the Israelite, nor by the sojourner who had come into Israel by faith, not by anyone. There was to be a silence to descend upon the land. No shovel breaking the dirt, no cart running on the road. And everyone was to afflict themselves. Now that's not the language of self-flagellation. Right, when you read that in Leviticus 16, don't think of these Christians in the Philippines that you see every Easter who slash themselves and beat themselves. That's not the affliction that is being talked of. It is rather that on that day, Israel were to engage in self-denial and self-mortification, the most profound expression of which was to be fasting. On this most solemn of days, Israel were to refrain from all earthly pleasures and even earthly necessities, to remind themselves that they owed everything to the gracious provision of God. However, by the first century, the Pharisees and their associates did not just confine their fasting to this annual memorial, but to it they had added not just one additional fast per year. They didn't even restrict themselves to just a monthly fast, nor did they fast just once a week. But these Pharisees and the scribes fasted every Monday and Thursday of every week. Twice a week, they afflicted themselves by fasting. William Barclay notes that Mondays and Thursdays were market days. And into the towns and villages, and especially into Jerusalem, there crowded the people from the country. The result was that those who were ostentatiously fasting on those days would have a bigger audience to see and admire their piety. And of course, there was no subtlety to this. It was just like their almsgiving and their public prayer. It was an act of religious theater. So as Jesus says in our passage this morning, they put on a performance, and this one involved costume. Jesus says here that they made sure that they presented themselves in such a way that it was obvious to everyone that they were afflicting themselves. There was no doubt these men were fasting. They disfigured their faces. Right? Some commentators have tried to give us a picture of what this might mean. They said it probably means they came out with disheveled hair. They might have even muddied their faces to exaggerate their state. They probably came out in worn clothing into the streets. Whatever it was this dramatic demonstration that they were fasting, that they were afflicting themselves. And it was not enough that they underwent the physical rigors of going without food and drink. It was not enough that they fasted. They had to be seen to be fasting. And you remember in verse 1, Jesus said why they were doing all this. He said simply, it is in order to be seen by other people. And so with their fasting, like the other two pillars of Pharisaic piety, they had to make sure that they were seen, that people understood the hardships that they were undergoing in their apparent devotion. They twisted a profound act of humility and made it one of utmost pride and pretension. However, Jesus says in verse 17, when Christians fast, we are to make a special effort to conceal our hardship. Jesus says to his disciples there, he says to us that when they fast, when we fast, there is to be an anointing of the head, that they are to wash their faces. That is to say, that they are to engage in their normal daily ablutions. Right now, we can read that and read Jesus talking about anointing the face with oil and think of something particularly fancy or luxurious. Right? Some kind of artificial display. But that's not what Jesus is commending. It was simply the normal practice in the first century that after you washed your face, you put on a little olive oil. It's what one commentator called normal cosmetics. Jesus' point here is that when you fast, do everything normally. Put on your normal clothes. Go about your normal business. Make sure that you look like you normally look. Because just as with everything that Jesus has been saying in chapter 6, the audience of our devotion is not to be those who are around us who look on the outside, but instead it is to be God who examines the heart, the God who sees in secret. See, just like everything else that Jesus has been saying here, our fasting must be driven simply by a desire to obey God and glorify Him. A desire to commune with Him within His kingdom. It is to be driven, if we were to use the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it is to be driven by a desire to simply glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our driving motivation in our fasting, as well as in our praying and our almsgiving, and the implementation of all of the Sermon on the Mount in our lives, has to be Godward. It has to be theocentric, not anthropocentric. And our concern is not our reputation, it is not what other people think about us, but rather it is the cultivation and the manifestation of our relationship with the God into whose kingdom we have come by faith in Christ. Now the question that naturally arises when you read these words of our Lord about fasting is, should I be fasting? And you probably aren't, right? You might be, but the practice of fasting is not widespread within the 21st century church, especially within the West. In fact, I think if you would ask many Christians, what is fasting? What does it mean to fast? What is the point of fasting? You would get a variety of answers, many of which would really just be clutching at straws. It tends to be something that we've heard about and something that we think we maybe should be doing, but really have a hard time defining. And I think one of the reasons why we are a little confused about fasting is that there is really not that much in the New Testament about it. It's not like prayer or the study of the Word or the sacraments. But for those things, we find clear and explicit teaching. We are told what these things are. We are told that we should be engaged in them and how we should be engaged in them. But we don't find that with fasting. In fact, fasting is mentioned in our New Testaments almost in passing. In the New Testament as a whole, fasting is simply mentioned as something that Christians sometimes did, but that's about it. The passages about fasting in the New Testament are descriptive rather than prescriptive. Jesus himself is only mentioned in the Gospels as fasting once. And that was his involuntary fast while he was tempted in the wilderness. It wasn't as if there was food there that he was refraining from. He had been led by the Spirit into a desolate wasteland. We simply don't read of Jesus fasting. And in fact, the disciples' lack of fasting becomes, as you know, a point of conflict with the disciples of John the Baptist, who come to Jesus in Matthew 9 with the rather accusative question, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? In Acts, there is no mention of the church regularly fasting. In fact, the only two mentions of fasting in the book of Acts surround important decisions. We find it in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas are sent off by the church in Antioch on Paul's first missionary journey. And we find it again in Acts 14, when the elders are ordained in Lystra. And much like with Christ's temptation in the wilderness, Paul's only mention of his own fasting is found in 2 Corinthians 6 and 11, and it is in reference to an involuntary shortage of food that came as part of his apostolic suffering. One of the reasons we have, I think, a hard time with fasting is the New Testament just doesn't tell us a lot about fasting. R.T. France, in his commentary, makes this point. He says, in the view of the paucity of evidence, it is hard to decide whether the fasting Jesus here assumes is expected to be a regular practice or only on special occasions, as in Acts. He simply comments on the familiar Jewish practice with the expectation that his disciples will continue it. And so I think as we come to this passage this morning, the best way for us to apply it is as a warning about any act of devotion that could be witnessed by others. In a sense, the first two of these pillars are very pointed, are things that the church is commanded to do. We are explicitly commanded to take care of the poor, and we are explicitly commanded to pray, right? And so it's very direct application. When we do these things as we are commanded to do, this is how we are to do them. But here in the third, we almost of a general command that governs just a regular part of devotion, something the disciples would have been involved in, something that was just a day in, day out thing. And so I think that this best way of applying this is a warning about any act of devotion which could be witnessed by others. Jesus is saying, I think, that as you perform any ordinary act of devotion, as fasting was for the first century Jew, at least on the Day of Atonement, examine yourself and ask why it is that you do what you do. So, if you fast, in Jesus' words here, make it clear that it is perfectly acceptable for a Christian to practice fasting, then you are to ensure that you do it as secretly as possible. If you fast, it is probably best to do it on a day when you don't have a dinner with friends scheduled, right? So you would end up going to that dinner and proclaiming that you can't eat anything that is presented to you because you are fasting. It's probably not the best way to be inconspicuous in your act of devotion. Or if you fast, make sure that you don't keep complaining to those around you about how hungry you are. Right, the picture is clear. If you fast, do everything you can to appear normal. Fast in the secret place. But more widely, this applies really to any act of devotion that may appear visible and has the danger of attracting praise from others. Whatever it might be, whatever public situation you find yourself in, whenever there is a chance that you might be noticed and praised, challenge of our Lord is, what is your motive? Are you doing it because you want other people to be impressed by you, like these Pharisees were engaging in fasting? Are you doing it because you want a certain reputation that you are cultivating or trying to cultivate through acts of piety? Or is it that God is honored and glorified in your service? Perhaps the most ordinary example in our culture is the mere practice of just going to church. Right? In our culture here on St. Simon's, there is a respectability still that can be associated with going to church. Now, there are parts of our country where you won't find that. Certainly across Europe, you tell somebody that you're a regular churchgoer and you're not going to win a positive reputation. You might be considered a bigot, or closed-minded, or naive, or weak, or something. But here on St. Simon's, and probably still across the South, there is a respectability that comes from being a regular churchgoer. Right? In any culture where Christianity is dominant, there can be a cultural advantage to be known as a churchgoer. And so there is a danger that we can begin to do it, as Jesus warns, that we may be seen by others. It might be that we know if we are known as a churchgoer, then there's a certain respectability that's associated with our business. Or a certain honor that is associated as we conduct ourselves within our spheres of influence. And so the question comes, why do you go to church? Is it because of you are devoted to God? Is it because you want to join with the Lord's people in giving him the honor and the adoration and praise that he is due as the king who has brought you into his kingdom? Or is it simply because you want the reputation that comes with it? It could, of course, be a variety of other just ordinary acts of Christian devotion. We've said before, it could apply to the prayer meeting. Why did you come to the prayer meeting? Is it because you want to be known as that kind of, you know, next level Christian? I don't just go to Sunday services. I take time out of the middle of my week to join with the Lord's people. Is that your motivation, or is it because you genuinely love to join your hearts and your minds and your voices with the Lord's people as you pray for the church around the world? It could be anything. But the challenge that our Lord gives to us here and throughout this first half of Matthew 6 is the challenge to self-examination. As we seek to live our lives driven by, shaped by, motivated by our salvation, our dwelling within the kingdom of God, as we try to implement the righteousness that Jesus is here commending in the sermon, we are challenged to examine ourselves to ensure that our primary audience and our devotion is not those around us, but the God to whom we are now joined. The big point of our Lord in all of this is to remind us that it's not about us. It's about God. Now that we have been brought out of the slavery of our sin, now that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are servants of God, or more accurately, we are slaves of God. And so we are called to live for his glory in all that we do. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for our salvation. that we who were once trapped in the bondage of our sin, unable to loosen ourselves from its deathly grip, that we have now been released as Christ, our great substitute, paid for us with nothing less than his own blood. And by that redemption, we have been now brought into your kingdom. We have been made your slaves. We have been made your friends. We have been made your children. And so we pray that you would help us to live lives that are completely self-forgetful. Lives that are focused on you. Lives that are lived driven by all that you have done for us and whose goal is simply that you are honored. Father, help us to search our hearts. They are deceitful above all else. Who can understand their ways, as Jeremiah taught us? May your Spirit crack open the dark recesses of our innermost being, that when we find the sin that dwells there, we might repent of it and seek to live as you would have us live. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.